As you turn there, 1 Timothy will be verses 3 through 11. I think you have, but I'm going to ask the question as if you haven't. Have you ever bought something new to replace something old, broken, or worn out? I'm thinking that new car that got wrecked or blew up. A new phone or computer to replace the shattered screen. Perhaps a pair of new boots that your, at least your children have worn holes in. When you buy something new, because we all do, have you ever told yourself you're going to take better care of this one? You're going to keep the interior of the car cleaner than the last one? You're going to definitely replace a screen protector or buy a screen protector for this phone? Maybe a better case? You're going to keep the weather conditioner on those shoes every week to make sure they last longer? Have you ever done anything like that to make a new resolve? Or am I alone in this?
No, you're not alone. Some of us are just lame.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Lame?
Lame.
Yeah, you know, we don't do a good job.
Yes, that's my point. You do well for a week or two, right? And then you become a little complacent, you get used to it, and you're like, it's not that bad. You effectively become not as good of a steward as you want to be of that item. And on the things we're speaking of, because we're speaking of stewardship, we're in this series of discipline and stewardship, some of these things, like a car is a pretty big deal. If you blow up the engine in like a week, that's pretty poor stewardship. But cars wear down, shoes wear down, phones become obsolete. All these things in the big picture are meant to be replaced. It's not that bad. Today I want to talk about something that's much more precious, that cannot be replaced. I want to speak about the faith delivered to us, the faith that has been given. Today I want to talk about stewarding the faith. Stewarding the gospel is another phrase I'll be using today. Unlike a keepsake or a heirloom, where, you know, you're going to heirloom, however you say that. I read it, so there you go. An heirloom where you can't replace this, but it still perishes. The gospel that has been delivered once for all to the saints gives us access to a power, a privilege, and a promise that is unlike anything else, unlike any other type of... What's the word when something's near and dear to you? Yeah, but there's a word that's attached to it. Yeah, that's the idea. There's a word there, but I don't remember it. But more precious than any item you can ever be given is the gospel of God. So with that in mind, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. As we read, I want you to pay particular attention to verses 4 and 11, because those are the verses that really identify the object of which I believe we've been called to steward. To make this point a bit more concrete, my main charge to you this morning, what I want you to become, is better stewards of the gospel. Better stewards of the gospel. But to follow along this passage and to make it a bit more concrete, I want you to beware of distractions. I want you to see the purpose of the gospel. And I want you to rejoice in the gospel. These are the things that we'll see this morning. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they have made confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, 1 Timothy is one of these letters from Paul that we call a pastoral epistle. It is primarily written to Paul's mentee, his protege, his companion, Timothy, who, as the context shows and Acts can tell us more about, is sent to Ephesus to preach and to teach, to pastor the young church in Ephesians, that they would mature and have a qualified man who would then raise up elders. Yet it's in the canon. It's in the scriptures. While there are many principles that, as a pastor, I can read them here and apply quite directly to my own calling as a pastor of this church, this is still a letter that was likely read to the church at Ephesus that is beneficial to you today as a church, not merely just to know what the duties of a pastor ought to be, but because the principles that embody those things are callings for saints as well. If a teacher is meant to teach the word, that doesn't mean believers who aren't called to be pastors shouldn't be able to teach and understand and guard and refute. This idea of bewaring and correcting false teachers that we see is useful for you as an individual member of a local church. It's something we're all called to. The first instruction today in our passage is for Timothy to remain in Ephesus. He's supposed to continue his labors as a pastor. But the reason why, the particular charge of why he should remain here and not follow Paul, is quite clearly in verse 3, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. When it comes to applying to you, wherever you might remain, what I'm trying to tell us today is different doctrines equal distraction. That's why the first point is that you must beware of distractions. But we don't have all the details of 1 Timothy. If you read it straight through, which you could probably do in half an hour, you get the sense that a number of false teachers have arisen and are currently teaching within the church at Ephesus. Not like down the street at like another church, but within those who associate together in this city. You see it here in verse 3. There are those who teach false doctrine. Correct them. Notice it's not stand on street corners and speak against this idea, but no, go correct these individuals. If we follow any pattern of church discipline, it's so they might be won back and restored. Correct? Correct. In chapter 3, if you want to turn there, you can look at it. I'm not going to read much details, but the qualifications are for elders are that they should teach. The qualifications for deacons are they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul is telling Timothy, it matters what people believe and teach. That theme of false teaching and what is sound doctrine continues in chapter 3. If you go forward to chapter 4, Paul writes with certainty that people will depart from the faith. And he exhorts Timothy again to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, which is synonymous with what he's just said about this endless genealogies and these other myths going on. Later, again, as he concludes in chapter 6, he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you, which sounds a lot like verse 11, the gospel that I've been entrusted with by God. And he says explicitly again, avoid irreverent babble and the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Do you see how prevalent this theme is in this book? Which might surprise you. If you've read a lot of the New Testament or familiar with like maybe the churches in Revelation or all the letters, Ephesians isn't like one of those problem churches. If I ask you who the problem church is, who do you say? the church in Corinth, and maybe Galatians, because they got a lot of other people who are adding to the gospel. We're used to charges there, but when we read Ephesians or Philippians, we're like, these churches got it made. Do you see how this should correct us slightly? There's some truths I want to pull out from false teaching to apply to you, or why you must beware of it. False teaching always raises its head. False teaching is the tool, the weapon of the enemy. Wherever the gospel spreads, inevitably, like a weed trying to take over whatever patch of things are growing, it bears its nasty, sickly head to strangle out life. There is a deceiver who works by lies. Why must you know this? Because the greatest watchmen are those who know there's a real danger. If you don't think your enemy is strong, your watchman snoozes. If you think they might strike at any moment and will overtake you, you guard yourself diligently. There's another truth I want you to see here. Not only is false teaching inevitable, even within our midst, it's inevitable to arise, it's a lot harder to identify than you think. False teachers don't come in with nameplates. If they did, you wouldn't have to refute them. False teaching is subtle because a good lie contains many kernels of truth. You see, false teaching as a lie, two words, they start with a D. Maybe they'll help you remember it. False teaching inevitably detracts from truth by making it less than true and then distracts you from what's doing. False teaching is a magician that knows sleight of hand. It says it's in the box. It's a box. Can you see all around it? It's certainly a box, but it's over here. It's doing all these things to distract you from the reality that that box isn't the normal box. There actually is a hole in it somewhere. We just don't know where. We don't understand how the mechanism works. Does that make sense to you? That false teaching is dangerous and present, and might even be present where you don't know? That's why I tell you, beware of distractions. Because most of the time, we're unaware that we're distracted. We realize we're distracted when the consequence happens. Son, have you cleaned your room yet? No, I got distracted. Consequences. Distracted driving ends in what? A wreck or death. You don't acknowledge your distraction until the consequences land. Now, in our passage, in the context of Paul writing to 1 Timothy to the church in Ephesians, the particular distractions are what he calls myths and endless genealogies. That we see that list in chapter 4. I don't exactly know what myth it is, or what exactly the argument of this endless genealogies means. But I imagine it's something similar in concept, if not in content, to numerology. You ever heard someone read a bunch of numbers out of letters in the Bible and tell you dates and things that are going to happen? Or how this person's really this and that? That's called speculative exegesis. What it just means is doing a lot of guesswork that has no firm foundation in truth. Like a blind man throwing a dart, they're bound to hit a bullseye eventually, but the odds aren't very high. Another type of speculative exegesis is, have you heard of QAnon, the QAnon conspiracy? This guy on Twitter who allegedly has, Kyle's over here thinking he knows all about it. Maybe he is Q. This high-level security guy that tweets very vague things anonymously, and then people pore over the news to pretty much see how Trump is overcoming some global syndicate, or how these powers that be or the Illuminati are doing something. And there's blogs galore. But you know what that is? It's speculative, because you have a vague phrase that you're ascertaining truth out of. This type of speculation is going on in the Church of Ephesus. We're going to be applied to Old Testament stories. So imagine Jewish apocryphal literature. So think about, many of you might have learned a first in Enoch that talks about some of the demons called watchers and their children. They assert this as true, not just as possible interpretation. Or they add these extra stories about the patriarchs, that these morals and these teachings. Or have you ever heard someone describe, like, these people are evil and this is their descendant. You must stay away from that descendant lest you be infected by their evil. As if a certain brand of sin is passed down through a hereditary line. The problem with these things isn't that they might sometimes be true or possible, but that they are not revealed truth of the scriptures. The problem with these at their core is none of these truths or speculations are worthy of your devotion. They're not worthy to shape your life around. Now, angels and demons, a lot of people are interested with that. It makes sense. We like mysterious things. That's why mystery and horror and thrillers are such a prominent genre. You want to know who's done it, and you like being excited. Many of you like speculating. You like dreaming. You like imagining what ifs. It's fun. But to base your life on it is foolish. None of these teachings, when you apply to the scriptures and beliefs about people and demons, they're fear-based. They're not faith-filled. Do you see that? You have to be aware of this or the demons will get you. Instead of going, I have faith in Jesus to protect me. Whatever means that looks like, whether it's Michael or some other demon or cherubim or any of these things, my Savior, my Shepherd will protect me. Not fearing, have I invited a certain lower level demon into my life? How do I cast them out of my home? All these things are unprofitable for the Christian in lieu of you are able to confront your sin and put it to death. That demons have no power over you. That you belong to Christ. Yes, those demons, footstool. Part of the furniture. You have nothing to fear. In the same vein, practically, people love genealogies. They love their family history, right? How many of you have done an ancestry test? Oh, great. One of you?
I've looked at my genealogy.
You've looked at it. Well, I hear it strikes in middle age to later age, so prepare yourself for the desires. Eventually. But do you know that people really vet their boyfriends, their girlfriends, their future spouses, the friends they hang out with based on who their parents are, where they're from? Because these people are evil? Or those people are more prone to this than that? As if associating with someone who has a hard family past will affect you. Influence is one thing. But the spreading of sin like germs is preposterous. It denies the faith, the true things in Scripture that says, guys, the heart is desperately sick. You're already infected. There's nothing else that's going to infect you any more than you got. These types of things practically in our lives cause us to structure our lives in certain ways that detract from the gospel. It even calls us to not love others. It's why people go to Idaho and live in the middle of nowhere and live 30 miles away from cell phone service and are off the grid because the world will cause evil to happen to them. These are the ideas that exist when we let myths and speculations and endless genealogies rule our lives. Ultimately, there's one truth that matters. There's one genealogy that really matters. And it's, do you belong to Adam, or have you been grafted into the tree of Christ? That's what matters. Red and yellow, black and white, rich or poor, a family of addiction and brokenness, or a family of stability, all of them need Jesus. All of them need adoption as sons and daughters of God Most High. Do you see how distractions keep us from faith in Christ? Do you drink or smoke? Well, maybe, but Do you have faith that Jesus is the Son of God who bore the wrath of God in your place? Do you come from a broken family or a solid home? I don't know. Do you have faith that his righteousness is fully sufficient and freely given to you?
Yes.
Do you come from a line of SS German Gestapo people? Have you been taught that other people are evil? Well, I'm not sure. Has faith canceled the power of sin that had a hold in your life? Faith in Jesus is what matters. Faith in Jesus and the truth that the gospel reveals are the things to cling to. Whether or not this is sin or not, that matters. Does it matter whether or not you keep a pure life? Yes. Because God calls you to purity. Does he forgive those who are unchaste and sexually immoral? Also, yes. Does he renew, restore, and redeem? Also, yes. When you speculate or use these other, I'll get to this, whether you're legalistic, the gospel saves. The gospel promises power, privilege, and promise. I'm going to return to that in a minute. All these distractions are useless. But notice, Paul contrasts what is useful to them. You have this in verse 4. He says, I have to find it. So, do not devote yourselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation. Rather, so the comparison, rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. That is what we're called to steward. You could almost phrase it, it's not quite as rigid as this, but almost paraphrase it as, don't devote yourself to these things. Instead, devote yourself to the stewardship entrusted to you by God, which comes through faith. Now that phrase, which is even clarified in verse 11 as, the gospel of glory and blessed God with which I have been entrusted. If I just say steward the gospel, the stewardship of faith, it's a pretty term that clearly comes from the verse, but doesn't quite have concrete, tangible understanding of what that is. Which is why I've used this phrase, this power, privilege, and promise. The gospel delivered and applied to you, entrusts you with a measure of power, of privilege, and equips you with promises. By that power, I mean that you have been made a partaker of the divine, bound, united to Christ, able to bear fruit coming from the root. That isn't you or your works, but the righteousness of Christ. Which means you have the power to live rightly, to live by faith and not out of fear, trembling at Mount Sinai. By privilege, I mean, you are newly able to commune directly with God and call him Father. Not Almighty, Almighty Creator of all, but with these rituals and these places you must go to, but the closet in your home that's dirty, on your knees, Father, help me. I'm desperately sad. I feel weak. I'm dizzy in my bunk bed. This Father hears and answers you. That's a privilege that no myth or genealogy gives you. Then you have the promise. By that I mean we have the words that lead to eternal life. We have the seeds to sow that begets life in others. We have promises to cling to when we are in the valley of death. These are the things that we can say are ours in the gospel and by faith in Christ. This takes me back to my initial charge. My aim comes in the form of a question. Are you stewarding this power, privilege, and promise well? Have you become complacent? I have a list of questions here, so I'm going to pause so you can consider them. In regards to power, have you become complacent with your progress in the faith? Or are you using the power entrusted to you to be zealous for good works? I've kicked pornography like it's less, once a month. Why not never? I'm a little less selfish than I was. Why not serve more? I'm a little bit generous. Why not more? Are you zealous to grow to look like Jesus? Now, in regards to the privilege, knowing that your minds are being renewed, you have eyes to see, you're able to come to know God, are you pursuing increased knowledge? Are you seeking wisdom? Are you pursuing sweet fellowship with God by delighting in His Word, or a Sunday when the guy reads something enough for you? Is your basic understanding of how the gospel works and what the church is sufficient for the rest of your life? Are you desirous to know as much as you can and to drink deeply of God's Word, knowing that He always satisfies and it's a well that never runs dry? You're not supposed to be gluttons, but you can be gluttons for knowledge of God. That leads to joy and delight. There is no stomach pain. Finally, when it comes to this promise, are you hoarding it for yourself, or are you pursuing relationships with those lost in their sins and prayerfully seeking ways to call family and friends and strangers to faith and repentance? Are you really content just to, you know, work on yourself? These are things to consider. But can I tell you something? Actually, I want to tell you something. I'm going to tell you something. So often, I use questions as a means of application. And I love that. I think it's a useful tool because you should think about things. But so often, I write, I'm like, man, they kind of need to hear something good. So I'm going to tell you something. You are. You are stewarding this. I look out. I see actual people who have confessed to living sexually immoral lives and who are now walking in increased purity and finding victory over sexual sin. I see those who have stopped weaving lies and are becoming lovers of truth even when it means their own hurt. That's good. You all open your homes to one another. You share meals. Even though you're not that rich, you don't got that much in your fridge sometimes. You share it with others. I've heard reports of someone reading some Old Testament books for the first time. She hated Leviticus. She loved Deuteronomy. Numbers was good. Do you know what that is? There's a whole wealth of the Old Testament that God reveals Himself in, and I wanted to learn about Him there. Many of you have learned how to read your Bibles and pray and memorize Scripture for really the first time in your adult lives. I know you've shared the gospel. I've seen you bring friends to church. We long for more. We long for true conversion to happen in the lives of our family and friends. But do you see all of that as stewarding what's been given to you? You don't come here and then leave. But you do. But you don't just come here and leave. You're engaging in the life God has called you to live. Now, look around you. There's much to still encourage, but none of us are perfect. You live, again, everyone you saw can grow some more, just so you know. And if you haven't married, you should look in that, because you should also grow some more. I don't want you to be complacent. I want you to be aware that there are distractions coming our way that would threaten our ability to steward well even what we're doing, that would hamper us from stewarding and building one another up more. And right now, I don't want you to think about individual distractions, such as a demanding vocation, or a tough semester, or a particular illness. I want you to think through corporate distractions, things that will threaten to divide and cause us to not steward the gospel entrusted to us together. I have a few examples. There are those who steward poorly because they emphasize and insist on a certain style of evangelism. There are those who are united in bold, prophet-esque public proclamation. And there are those of you who hate it. And then there are those who advocate for a slower relational model of evangelism. You might have been accused of not being bold enough for the gospel. Do you know that these two people can coincide in the same church? And you see what happens when you teach this is what faithfulness looks like? You must be on the street with a sign proclaiming, We must go to the rallies. We must be in the courtroom. You have to write a letter to your senator.
Or if you go like, hey, you're just not a loving guy because you say things that are true boldly. You really just need to love people where you're not like Jesus.
That's a vain discussion as if which one is true. Both are valid. Both have pros. Both have cons. But the distraction is distracting us from that truth. That the Lord works in many means and ways. And the word is what causes fruit to be born, not strategy.
The same can be said of our, listen closely, because we have a lot of homeschoolers in here. Homeschool isn't righteousness. It can actually be quite sinful if you do it poorly or if you do it for the wrong reasons. Public school also isn't that great, nor is it that bad. And if you insist that you must put your kids in public school so that you're engaging with other people in your community, well, you're entering into vain discussions and empty talk. And if you insist that your children must, or godly families must homeschool their children to protect them against sin, well, you should probably go to the church who lives in Ephesians and see how their children are educated or where they work. Because I'm pretty sure public education didn't even exist. And they existed alongside others. Do you see how our distractions, our preferences, become our devotion? Do you see those temptations? It could be styles of music, what songs we do or don't sing within the church, the types of things you should or shouldn't consume, the political party you can or can't affiliate with, as if signing a piece of paper, whether you're Republican or Democrat or Libertarian, defines who you are in Christ or who you should sit at a table or worship beside or bring into church membership. Do you see how all of these things are other than faith in Christ? They're other. They're not worthy of your devotion. We must be watchful for these distractions. Being watchful for these things will help us to remain good stewards, as will understanding the purpose of our stewardship, which takes us to point two, which is to see the purpose. And here I want you to look at verse 5. Paul writes here, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Now, I believe the charge that Paul is speaking of here is the charge to confront false teachers. The aim of confronting false teachers is love. It's a little weird, isn't it? Typically, it's protection. Love for my people, not love for them. He doesn't define who it's love for, but it should be for all. Because nowhere in 1 Timothy are these false teachers identified as those who have been removed from the church. Often when we read of those who have become apostates or have been removed from the church, Paul speaks of them as enemies who have left the faith, which means they've been identified by churches as those who preach a false gospel, not just by one man. I want you to notice here, the goal of correction is not to win an argument or regain control of a church. It's to restore people to what they were made for. Correction offered, and here I'm pulling a little from the principles found elsewhere in the Bible, but correction, if it is to correct, is meant to restore, which we read in Matthew 18. We read in 1 Corinthians. If correction is offered from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, if that's supposed to produce the same in others, why do you win your brother? Because you restore them to a good conscience, to good stewardship, to a sincere faith, not to a phony faith that is hypocritical. The Westminster Catechism, which is old and written by guys who are now dead, has this question. What were we made for? What's the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Keeping this aim that you're meant and others are meant to glorify God and enjoy him forever, will help you remain steadfast and grow in stewardship. when God's glory is our aim, follow with me. I'm going to go through a cycle of thoughts here. So follow with me. When God's glory is our aim, we're thoughtful about what we do. Because we have to make a choice. Is this for God or for me? What would glorify God more? Think of the bracelet. What would Jesus do? When God's glory is our aim, we want to do as he would have us to do. So we evaluate our thoughts and our actions more carefully for sin. When we evaluate ourselves more carefully for sin, we confess sin because we see it and we turn from it in repentance. Correct? Thoughtfulness leads to confession and repentance. And then when we confess our sins more freely, we pursue repentance more zealously. And then when we pursue repentance more zealously, we experience God more fully and consequently become more joy-filled. Does that make sense? When we seek God's glory, we pursue enjoyment with God. That's what it, that's the result. As you enjoy God, you want to glorify him more. It's a vicious, it's a glory, not a vicious cycle. It's a glorious cycle. A vicious cycle to our sin, but a glorious cycle for our joy. Deeper joy moves us to glorify God. And this is the contrast of what false teaching does. Remember, false teaching detracts and distracts. It does it in two ways, two large camps when it comes to false teaching, two categories. The first one is legalism. And what it says, if you do this, you're going to live. If you do it this way, that's the right way, you're promised this. But it's fear-motivated. It wants to push you away from death. Or wants to keep you running from death by feeling the heat of it on your bum. You're running away from it. But the rules of a legalistic life don't produce life. They only produce guilt. If you've ever been in a legalistic culture, or just bombasted by rules, you realize you suck. You don't fulfill them. You're guilty. You're not good enough. Your motivation, I shouldn't have said that word, I'm sorry. Your motivation falls. It doesn't produce joy or love, which is our aim. The aim of our church is love. Now the other camp, big word, antinomianism, which is a big word that means this, lawlessness. No rules. Hakuna Matata, no worries. I want to teach new words too. The false teaching of antinomianism or lawlessness promises joy but requires nothing. It gives you all the promises but it gives you no rules. It's a name it and claim it type of thing. And as an example of a modern take of this, I want to really present to you the false teaching of a Christianity that affirms that LGBT+ ideology. They preach and promise acceptance, fulfillment, and peace. While this might be a little bombastic, I have yet to meet someone who identifies in this way, who actually has experienced peace, joy, and a fearless life. Everyone's their enemy. That's the ideology. There's no peace, only fleeting pleasures. There's no mistake that those who engage in this lifestyle, in this worldview, have more depression, have more mental illness, have more anxiety than those who don't. It's because it does not promise satisfaction, or promises it but cannot bring it. Now contrast that with the promises of the gospel. That says, faith is yours, and life is yours through Christ. It produces love in you. I need to move on. But what it does is it produces us to be able to sing the song, "It is well with my soul." My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Not from rules that I had done, but through a man who bore punishment for me. Through a life given freely to me. And that's the lines. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. That leads me to my third and final point, which is to rejoice in the gospel. To beware of distractions.
you see and remember what your purpose is, love that stems from a sincere faith, a clear conscience, and I got the order wrong, but a pure heart, then you will come to sing that song with great joy. Because you're reminded of really what Paul does in this final section. He reminds us the gospel is for sinners. The purpose of the law, I'm going to paraphrase here as Paul reminds Timothy of in 8 through 11, isn't that you would earn righteousness, but that you have no righteousness. You'll never have any righteousness, not on your own. If you read the list there, you are the ungodly and sinners, the lawless and the disobedient, the murderers, the unholy, the profane, the sexually immoral. It says men who practice homosexuality. The original language just says the perverts, those who delight in things who are perverse. Liars, perjurers. Were you once those? Yes, that's what the law existed to do. That's what the gospel comes to tell you. You were this, but in Christ you live. That's the gospel you've been entrusted with. It promises you power, privilege, and gives you hope for tomorrow. Because life is not yours to earn, but to live in, because it has been freely given. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus saved to the uttermost, not by your merits or any works done by you, but by the free gift of faith that unites you to Christ. That's the truth you've been entrusted with. That's the hope you've been given. And our call, the whole thing I want to tell you, is that we're responsible to steward it. Romans 6, should I sin that grace may abound? By no means. Steward the power of the gospel well by submitting your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what Romans tell you. Hebrews writes to boldly approach the throne of grace. Christ commands you to ask, seek, and knock. You must be stewards of the privilege of the access of the throne of grace. Not self-sufficient people who try to live on their own power. And finally, you've been given a promise. A promise that you've been commissioned to share with the world, that others might experience this, become stewards with it as well. May God help us towards these ends. I'm going to pray.